Well, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. On Wednesday, we looked at the teaching on marriage, particularly as it relates to sexuality in marriage and some of the obligations there. I commend to you the Bible study, the video or the audio on the Bible study from last Wednesday, if you missed that. It was, I think, a worthwhile and important study dealing with several of those somewhat unique ways that Paul addressed those issues in this chapter. But here Paul, in the rest of chapter 7, deals with a whole gamut of various types of situations. He deals with singles, he deals with married people, he deals with those who have been married but are now single. He deals with even the encouragement or the lifting up of the benefit and the loftiness of intentional singleness. And so this morning, what I wanted to do was deal with this in a helpful way. I'm not going to go through every verse in order in chapter 7 here, but I'm trying to deal with it in chunks that are of uniform subject. So this morning's message I've titled Navigating Singleness. Navigating singleness as a Christian. So often we have our ideas and our perspectives molded by what our friends do, what our peer groups do, what those who have who either are married friends if we're married or unmarried friends if we're unmarried, what those people do as a significant impact upon how we should make decisions and what we should do. For a number of years, a number of decades, really, marriage in the Christian culture in our nation has been really under pressure. And while this morning's message is not primarily talking about marriage, it's going to be a necessary, integral part of it because Paul's context is talking about singleness in the context of marriage or a prior marriage or no marriage at all in the future. But we live in a culture that has a warped view of singleness in so many ways. If you, as a young person, were to ask anyone older than 30, maybe a little older than that, I suppose, but the idea of a prolonged adolescence, what that means and what that looks like and why that's a bad thing, you'll get some good, I believe, good responses from uncles, aunts, from grandparents. Our culture has a way of encouraging not just youthfulness in the sense of vitality of life and energy, but of childishness. One of the ways in which this has been encouraged is the self-autonomy and not a desire to have any kind of encumbrances upon your own person, your own life that you don't want. And so for that, in that regard, things like sexuality has been compromised because people don't want marriage, but they want to enjoy sexual relationships. And so there's this, in a cultural, a very accepted way to have both of those things be true. Or there's this idea of prolonged singleness, not out of a sense of, we'll talk about here in Paul's language, this idea of giftedness, but just out of a singleness of convenience. I don't want to have the responsibilities of a wife or a husband or a family or those kinds of things. I want to be able to have my own freedom and not be encumbered by any other responsibility. Now, it is true that marriage comes with responsibilities and really obligations. It's one of the things we talked about in the first part of chapter 7. So that is a real thing, but it is not healthy for a person who would otherwise normally seek marriage to want to prolong singleness because of a selfish or even childish mentality. And so there's all kinds of important truths that we can apply directly to our own life and then even use for wisdom when speaking to friends and family. So we're going to look at that this morning. But before we dive into it, I just wanted to kind of talk about some of the terminology that's used here. First of all, if you look at your Bibles here, you'll see that Paul, in verse 8 here, he speaks about the unmarried. He says speaks about the unmarried, and then in verse 10 he speaks about the married. And then he also speaks later on about, other groups of people, talks about circumcision and uncircumcision. But primarily, he speaks about divorce and married and unmarried. And there are really a couple different categories. He also speaks about, virgins verse 25. And the question is, how do we understand these categories? The best way, I think, to understand this is when Paul uses the word virgin, the idea is of someone who has never been married, who would be following in the steps of godliness, being chaste and not having engaged in sexual activity. Therefore, they are virgins, ready, willing, and waiting to be married. Unmarried would be referring to a broad category of those who are not currently married, but for some reason, and there's many we'll get to, but are not currently married now. Paul, I think, would fall into this category. He says in verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them that they remain even as I. So Paul puts himself in this category, I think, of the unmarried or either a widower or he's been divorced or some. We don't know exactly. It's very possible that he was married and widow. He was a widower. It's not very clear, but he puts himself in that category of the unmarried or the widows. And so you have the virgins who had not ever been married. You have the unmarried and the widows, Paul being in that group of the kind of broad group of those who once were married but are not married now. So I think it's important just to see that as we walk through here. Those are not as maybe specific terms. That's kind of the general categories that we're looking at. Another important word to look at, and that it'll come up in a little while here, is in when Paul talks about someone is to leave. For instance, in verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. This leaving is not merely a separation as far as going to live in another house or what it might be. The idea here is leaving in divorce. A permanent divorce. And the reason that we get that is in the context, he speaks about a husband is not to divorce his wife in the same context that the wife is not to leave her husband. And so this is the picture here that Paul is talking about. So these are all, it can be a difficult place to trace because of some of these languages. But really what some people find more confusing is three ways that Paul speaks of exhorting people to God-honoring behavior. Just look briefly here at verse 10. Paul says this. He says, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Okay, there's one. Verse 12, he says this. The rest I say, not the Lord. And he goes on to say this. In other words, verse 10 is, not I don't say this, the Lord says this. Verse 12 is, this is what I say, not the Lord. But then even more, in verse 25, I believe, in verse 25 and 40, Paul speaks, he says, I give no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion. So here we have, in verse 10, we have a command not from Paul, but the Lord. In verse 12, a command not from the Lord, but from Paul. And then in verse 25 and verse 40, we have not a command, but an opinion of Paul. And the question is, how am I to really handle those things? And very simply, I want to start out by saying this. All Scripture is of the inspiration of God. So anything in the Scriptures where it is an encouragement for wisdom, like the Proverbs, is from God Himself. Any command given by Paul or Peter or James or Acts, but now Paul, Peter, James, John would be considered inspired by the Lord, in other words, and given to us by the Holy Spirit, so they'd have divine authority behind them. So that's a general principle for how we view the Scriptures. I've often said that if we're going to color code all of the words given to us from the Lord, or spoken to us by the Lord, color code them red, the entire Bible would be red, except for, you know, footnotes and that kind of thing. Because the Holy Spirit has inspired every word. There is not a hierarchy of red letters are more important than black letters, or whatever it might be. So as a base principle, all of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and so we are not to say, I can just throw this out, it's not a big deal. Particularly because these are all occurring in the same letter, in the same context. In other words, you can't say, write one off as a you know, of a different genre that needs to be interpreted differently. In other words, historical narrative is interpreted differently than a letter with instructions or those kinds of things. But they're all inspired of the Lord. That's number one. Secondly, here is kind of how what these really mean and why it's important to at least understand what Paul is saying. First of all, when Paul says in verse 10, these are commands are from the Lord, what he means is, essentially, Jesus himself spoke to this issue exactly. Now, how many of you have heard, probably many of you, people arguing for this or that and saying, well, Jesus never talked about such and such of a situation. He never talked about a particular social or economic or whatever problem. Therefore, Christians have no basis upon which to use biblical authority to talk into it or whatever it might be. That's a red herring when people bring that up. But ultimately, when Paul says, this is a command from the Lord, not from me, Jesus had spoken about this primarily. Turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, because we're going to be there actually for quite some time as well. So hold your finger in 1 Corinthians 7, but also go back to Matthew 19, because we'll be, like I said, going back and forth between these two places during this message. But in Matthew 19, well, actually in Matthew 5 as well, in Matthew chapter 5, keep turning to Matthew 19 though, Matthew chapter 5 verses 31 and 32, Jesus says this, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He goes on, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, so he's speaking there about the issue of marriage and divorce. But in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus speaks directly to the issue that Paul is referring to in these verses, speaking about divorce. He says very simply in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, he says this, have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So when Paul says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7, the wife should not leave, in other words, should not divorce her husband, he's saying, this is the Lord, not me. He's saying Christ taught this directly. That's really all that means. That's not to minimize it or even to put it on a different pedestal. It's just to, that's what Paul, I think, is referring to. So if that's what Paul means when he says this, what does he mean when he says that I'm giving you a command but not the Lord in verse 12, where again Paul says, but the rest I say, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. In other words, Jesus wasn't talking about the distinction of an unequally yoked marriage. In other words, when he says that I'm speaking this, not the Lord, Jesus didn't talk about this specific nuance of this issue. So he's not saying that this is something that's not scriptural or not binding, not as far as Scripture is binding, because it is. He's not saying that you can discard it. He's saying this is something that Jesus did not speak about in that regard, but he, as an apostle, is writing these things and clearly and correctly teaching about God's will in this regard. So again, basically, when Paul says, this is from the Lord, not me, Christ said something about that directly. When he says, this is from me, not from the Lord, this is a statement of Jesus didn't speak about this directly. And again, the context makes that clear. If he wasn't talking about marriage or divorce or some other context, it might be harder to make that definitive statement, but I believe it's crystal clear here. So those two are pretty easy, but the third one is a little more difficult or concerning. In verse 25, he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." Or in verse 40, he says, "I think that I also have the Spirit of God." Well, he says in verse 40, he says, "But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think I have also the Spirit of God." So what in the world is Paul talking about with his opinion? Well, the issue here is not a preferential, vanilla ice cream is not nearly as good as cookies and cream, and cookies and cream is the best kind of ice cream other than vanilla out there. That's my opinion. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul's judgment, this is a wise judgment from one who is trustworthy in the Lord by Paul about a situation dealing with marriage and sexuality and singleness that Paul has been granted to understand and to write about. And so this would be almost a proverbial wisdom if it applies to you in your situation. Now, what Paul says about virgins doesn't apply to everybody when they first hear this. It didn't apply to his audience at the time, everyone at that time. He was giving both his encouragement from his own perspective. In other words, I wish everyone could remain as I, but I know that not everyone's gifted that way. In other words, this is more of a proverbial encouragement that is authoritative in its encouragement, but it's not mandatory. In other words, he's not saying you must do this. He's saying that this would be a wise thing to do. So in other words, you can't say that Paul might be wrong here because it's only his opinion. This is counsel and judgment from the apostle, which has been inspired and inscripturated by the Holy Spirit. So it is proverbially wise and ought to be considered fully and with much weight when one is confronted with this kind of a situation. So that's probably the best way to try to navigate through this. If you see any of these differences and say, that was just an opinion or that wasn't from the Lord and you can throw it out, that is not the way to understand these distinctions here. So with that, let's look at navigating singleness in the scriptures here. And first of all, number one here on your outlines, and the first thing here is Paul gives us a description of the serious nature of marriage. The serious nature of marriage. So number one is the serious nature of marriage. He says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instruction, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. This is the serious nature of marriage. Now that's important because Paul here in the previous section has described the binding obligations that one spouse has over the other or with the other. Kind of this co-binding and co-obligation situation. But to see the serious nature of this, again, flip back to Matthew 19 that I had you hold your fingers in earlier. Remember I wrote that Jesus, I read here Jesus' description of marriage when he was referring back to the book, back to Genesis chapter 2. In Matthew 19, Jesus had been teaching, and then the Pharisees asked him this question in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" This essentially was, there was a dispute inside the Jewish Pharisaical culture. Some said there was no grounds for divorce except maybe unchastity. And others said you could divorce for any reason at all because Moses wrote a certificate of divorce, so you could essentially get a husband could divorce his wife for any reason he wanted to. So they asked Jesus this question, and then he quoted from the Old Testament, and then verse 6 he says, "They are no longer two but one flesh, that what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So Jesus then says, essentially, when you go in to get married, this is a binding union, a binding covenant. Let no man break it. And then the Pharisees asked about the certificate of divorce, and Jesus says, "It was because of your hardness of heart that Moses permitted divorce, you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." Verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So Jesus then answers the Pharisees and says, the only here given exception clause, and exception, not a loophole. I think it's important to think of it in that way, that he gives here is adultery. The point then, though, is the disciples in verse 10 say this: if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. When the disciples heard this, they didn't say, that's exactly right. They heard Jesus' high and lofty statements of the serious nature of marriage. They said, whoa, if it's that serious, it's better not to marry. And that is, I think, because they were coming to grips with the reality that marriage was not a casually entered into business arrangement or other kind of convenience situation. Again, marriage is of such a serious nature that it should not be entered into lightly. Prior to the fall, God established the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. And this is the pattern after which all of biblical marriage is to follow. Again, in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib, makes a wife, wakes him up, and gives them together for marriage. They have to be one flesh. We see this pattern referred to by Paul several different places and by Jesus in the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament was not known, even the Jews in the Old Testament were not known for faithfully at all times adhering to the prescriptions that God had given. We see all kinds of problems boiling up in society. Well, even pre the flood, you had one man who boasted about having two wives and boasted about his murder. Already, bigamy was going on before the flood happened. And after the flood, polygamous marriages of heterosexual union of nature occurred throughout the Old Testament. Now, these occurred in violation of God's prescription. Polygamous heterosexual marriages, unions, were sinful deviations from God's pattern, which he never sanctioned, and even he expressly forbid kings from multiplying wives, because he knew what that could do to the king. So you may ask, well, you know, didn't David and Israel and so many others have multiple wives? Yes, they did. And it's never pictured as, this is what God said and it's a good thing. God blessed many people in the Old Testament who were polygamous, I think, in spite of their polygamy, not because of or through that. Furthermore, any sexual activity which occurred outside of heterosexual marriage was a serious sin which had to be dealt with. I just referred to Deuteronomy chapter 22 there, where there are several instances there. You could look at Leviticus 18, where there's the sundry laws of sexual unions that are not to happen. But these were violations that most of them, on rare occasion, but most of them were to result in the death penalty. If two unmarried people had sex, the response, the proper thing to do would have been then to get married after that. But as a general rule, with adultery and other kinds of extramarital, non-marital sexual relations that weren't between a man and his wife, or a wife and her husband, they were to be dealt with severely. And it was an institution that you could not get out of easily, except by death. Or, as Jesus said in Matthew 19, by reason of unchastity. So the entire point here is marriage is of such a serious nature that it is good, it is right to not enter into it lightly or lively without serious consideration. Marriage is serious because there are obligations that you have to your wife, husbands. And wives, there are obligations you have to your husbands. That is true. We referred to some of those back in the beginning of chapter 7. So marriage is serious. And again, the disciples' response first was that if that's the case, then it's better not to be married at all. And that's what Paul then starts to talk about in this section. He says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7, "Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, each man is his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." In other words, this is the idea to stay unmarried. He says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Number two here on your outlines, we're going to look at the reality of singleness by calling. Singleness by calling. Paul talks about here a giftedness here, a giftedness of those who would be unmarried or to be single, to remain as Paul is. This is not just merely convenient singleness, as in I don't want responsibilities or whatever it might be. I want to live it up for a while. This is singleness by calling. When Jesus described the serious nature of the lifelong covenant of marriage, the disciples noted that singleness would be better than that. In other words, it would be better to be single. But then look at what Jesus says, again, back in Matthew chapter 19. Hope you didn't take your fingers out of there. He says this in verse 11. "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those of whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Now, a eunuch is, in the most general way, is someone who doesn't have sexual organs, male sexual organs, to be able to perform the duties of a husband. Jesus says here, there's some who are born that way in some way, some who are made that way by men, in other words, physically castrated. Others have made themselves that way for the kingdom of heaven. This would be that they have chosen this life of celibacy, this life of singleness, not as a burden, but as what Paul says, a preferential desire. And Jesus himself says, this is not for everyone, only those whom he has been given. He is able to accept this, let him accept it. So singleness by calling is not merely singleness by convenience. There is a distinctive directional goal here with singleness. Paul wishes that all men were unmarried like he is, but he understands that that is not reality. Again, he says some are given this gift and some are given the other. He sees the benefit of his situation. Again, it seems best to my reading and understanding and trying to put this together, that Paul had been married and now he's not, and it is best in his mind to stay that way. It seems that he'd be able to get remarried, but he wants to stay that way because he has this, he sees the freedom in it, he sees the ability to be single-minded in his devotion to the Lord, that he would not be able to do if he was married. Perpetual and intentional singleness for the purpose of God of honoring God is not to be undertaken lightly. It is a gift that God gives to some and not to everyone and not to others. So this is something, again, if you are in a position as a single person where you are not married and you're thinking that maybe it's my gift to be single. Well, this is not to be thought of lightly. I think there is a gift, there is a calling, there is a special blessing that comes to those who are gifted for singleness, and not everyone is, and I think we see that here. The person gifted with singleness, in other words, singleness by calling, will have a manifested self-control in the area of sexual temptation and will not be prone to continually burning with desire for sexual intimacy. We see that in verse 9. He says, if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better for them to marry than to burn with passion. The idea is that this person who is gifted with singleness, it's not someone who will never have a thought or a, boy, it should be nice to be married. I could see the benefits of that, you know, once in a while. Anyone will have that. Paul may even have had those kinds of thoughts, the occasional, boy, it'd be nice to have a wife or whatever else to talk to at night or whatever it was. I don't know. But this is the idea of a continually burning with passion for intimacy, or the fact that that's not something that burdens them all the time. Or if they do have this burden of intimacy, that they're able then to, with resounding success, be self-controlled in the manner of not drifting off into sinning with the mind or sinning with the body. Someone who's gifted with singleness will, I think, have a manifested self-control in the area of sexual temptation and not be burning with sexual desire continually. So I would say, I think someone, if you are burning with sexual desire and you're of marriageable age and you're thinking that, well, maybe I have this calling of singleness, you probably don't. I don't know for sure one way or the other, but I would say that the burning of sexual desire, or if you have a difficulty with self-control when it comes to purity, again, my guess is you probably don't have the gift of singleness. But more than that, even if, let's just say you did, and you just weren't interested in marriage, in sexual intimacy, or anything that went along with that, because you just wanted to spend time on, you know, hobbies and do things for yourself, and that's not even in Paul's mind as far as what intentional singleness is. Look down in verse 32 to 35 of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says in verse 35, he says, "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." In other words, if a virgin daughter wanted to remain single, and her father, you know, wanted to encourage her in that. In that culture, the issue of marriage and giving of brides away is, I'm not going to get into that all that today, but that was what was in view. If that was going to be fine, both father and daughter, and that was a good thing. Why? So that then they could, the daughter particularly, could then continue to have undevoted attention to the Lord. Think about Anna in the book of Luke, who was married for a short time, but then was a widow for decades, ministering faithfully to the Lord. That is something that she could not have done in the same way had she had a husband for those years. Again, this is not to say that marriage is not great and singleness is better. Not at all, but there is a high calling if one is called to singleness. That is a good thing. One of the ways that Christians mess up singleness is that we try to always be matchmakers and yentas. That's a Fiddler on the Roof reference for anyone who caught it. But we want to try to be this matchmaker. Now, generally speaking, it's a good thing to be concerned with a child or a friend who is unmarried, of marriageable age, who desires to be married, and to be thinking about a future spouse for that person. That's fine. But trying to force people into that is probably not the greatest idea. One pastor said, if you're unmarried and desire to be married, focus on being the right person to be married, not focus on trying to find the right person. Focus on being the right person first. But again, this is talking about singleness by calling, I think, here. So that's one group here. And again, Paul lifts this up as a really good thing. There's much more that we could say about singleness by calling. Those who are, as Jesus says, eunuchs for the kingdom. That's one of the groups here. So one way that someone can navigate singleness is if you've been given that gift, then use that gift and pour your affection, pour your intentions, your actions into the things of the Lord, and don't strive to be encumbered by the worries of domestic life. Again, it's not to say that domestic life is always a problem, although there can be hardships in domestic life, particularly in marriages that aren't grounded and built in Christ himself. There's just cares. You have to worry about someone else to feed, to clothe, or to whatever it might be. So there are always these cares, and just if you don't worry about those, and just only put your cares towards things of the Lord. And that's a good thing if you're called to singleness. Secondly, here, or number three here, when it comes to navigating singleness, number one, we had the serious nature of marriage. Two was singleness by calling. And three here, we have singleness by providence. Singleness by providence. Now, this probably, I don't have any scientific data for this, but my guess is if you're unmarried at this time, whether, you know, never been married, were married once at one time, and are not now, most people are in this category of single by providence. Those who are not single by calling are single by providence are, I think, probably the majority. Again, I would say this. Anyone who is not currently married is held to the same standards of holiness, of conduct and self-control as those who are single by calling. In other words, just because you don't think you've been gifted with singleness doesn't give you a pass on self-control or dealing with the burning passions that might come in your heart and your mind. Whether you're 12, 22, 92, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter. You are held to the same standards of holiness, whether or not you've been given this, the calling of singleness, or you're providentially single right now. Furthermore, I would say, and I think this is the picture of the New Testament, anyone who is providentially single is free to marry in the Lord. There, some of these things, godly men will have some disagreements, but here's how I come down to understanding singleness and marriage and remarriage and all those things. Anyone who has never been married is free to marry in the Lord. Anyone who has been married and then, but then is made single again, whether it's by being a widow, a widower. Those who have been married that's ended in divorce because the former spouse has committed adultery, or the former spouse left them, on those bases alone, that person, I believe, is able to marry in the Lord. I think the assumption is that whenever someone is, when that marriage covenant is broken, whether it's by death or by, I would say, one of the exception clauses, and I'll use that language carefully here, that if that is done, then that person, then the other spouse is free to marry in the Lord. And I said there are three here. Primarily they are, again, death, immorality of the spouse, and abandonment. Death was all over. But particularly in Romans chapter, let's see here. I had it written in my notes, and I must have left it down on my desk. Oh, Romans chapter 7, verse 2. There it is. Romans chapter 7, verse 2, which says this. I'll start in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. The point is, when that marriage is broken by death, remarriage is assumed as a possibility. I think when Jesus gives the exception clause in Matthew 19, where he says, anyone divorces a woman except for unchastity, he commits adultery. Or, because that's assuming he remarries again. Or then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 here, if the unbelieving spouse desires to leave, you let him leave. You're not bound to him. You're not under bondage, Paul says in verse 15, but God has called us to peace. So these, I think, are the exception, again, exception clauses. God hates divorce. The prophet Malachi says this. God does not like divorce. In general, divorce was the exception. It was given, as Jesus says, because of their hard-heartedness. So marriage isn't to be entered into with the idea that you can get out of it in a casual manner. The only ways out are death. The only ways out and while honoring God are through death. If an unbelieving spouse abandons you, or if another spouse commits immorality, adultery, those are the broad categories, and I think those are, because we live in a messy world, it's hard to always put every situation in a careful box. I think that husbands and wives ought to be very careful about how we live and how we act and how we do things. A wife or husband should never be looking for a loophole to then finally divorce the husband they wanted to get rid of, or divorce the wife they wanted to get rid of. I think that the hope should always be, especially if the person claims to be a Christian, you want to strive to keep that marriage together. But adultery and that kind of immorality can look a lot of different ways. And furthermore, abandonment can look in a lot of different ways. But those are the general categories. It's wise to, well, I'll leave it at that. So, those who are single by providence, Paul talks about here, and he says, if you're single by providence, I would encourage you, it'd be great to stay single, but if you marry, you're not sinning. If you stay unmarried, you're not sinning either, and I'd prefer that, he says. But he says, furthermore, in verse 39, he says, if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. The issue of marriage, remarriage, is not one to be taken lightly. Again, the reality that one must be married in the Lord is a very important command. Furthermore, I have seen godly people who make foolish decisions, seemingly foolish decisions. I gotta be careful. Make unwise decisions when it comes to remarrying after a spouse has died that has caused great difficulty. A lot more of the relational hardships that Paul talks about in the end of the chapter here. Because one of the concerns was missing that companionship more than finding the right person to be married to. And I understand companionship and desire for that is a big pull, but we must be faithful. Again, that's not saying that someone who's been abandoned can't marry the right person when that person comes along. Someone who's been divorced because of the spouse committed adultery doesn't mean you can't be married in the future if that right person comes along. Or if a spouse dies, doesn't mean you can't be married again if you find the right person. The point is, what you would say to your children, to those people you care about, don't compromise convenience for someone who is godly and a good spouse. One more thing here I'll say about singleness by providence. In this section, I think one of the exception clauses is those who've been abandoned. So looking here in the middle section of verse 12, but the rest I say, not the Lord, that if the brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Just basically, there might have been a concern as far as, are my children going to be, you know, unclean, the idea of ritually unclean, if my spouse is not a Christian. No. The pastor was asked, how many people in the house does it take to make it a Christian house? Well, one. And there are testimonies of a faithful, believing parent where the other parent wasn't, that did great benefit for the children or others around her. There are stories like that. So in other words, if your unbelieving spouse consents to live with you, do that. Stay in that marriage. But then verses 15 and 16 are a little bit difficult, I think. At least difficult to hear. Paul says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The picture here is, the unbelieving spouse wants to leave, and they're unbelieving, they're leaving because of your faith, and they want to be done with it. Paul says, and this is a command, he says, let him go. Because living in a contentious house is not peaceful. You want to try to live, if they're willing to live with you, stay there. But if they want to leave, Paul says, let them leave. In verse 16, people say, they read this and says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And they wonder, well, shouldn't we stay because we might have that missionary responsibility? I mean, doesn't Peter say that the unbelieving husband can be won over by the good conduct of his wife? And he does say that. That's true. But what Paul says here is if your good conduct, you're living as Peter says, with righteous conduct, and your unbelieving spouse wants to leave because they just don't want Jesus, they don't want you, let them go. You are not responsible for that person's salvation. How do you know, O wife, whether you're going to save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you're going to save your wife? It's not saying you should. He's saying don't try to pull them back in that regard. Again, it's not saying look for the loophole and kick them out kind of thing. But the idea is if they're going to leave, let them go. And that would be someone who is, again, providentially single at that point. Finally, navigating Christian singleness. Some people are single by transgression. Number four is singleness by transgression. Very simply, just because of time here, divorce has always been a problem in Jewish and Christian cultures, and Christians' participation in the culture of divorce, of easy divorce, is not godly, and it serves to further erode biblical moral and sexual boundaries. If the Christian has been divorced for any reason other than being abandoned or because of the other spouse's adultery, God has commanded you that you should seek for reconciliation with your spouse or remain single. Friends, brothers, and sisters, if you are currently divorced and that divorce was not for reasons that God says are exceptions, essentially, we just covered, you have a hard but important path of obedience, which is seek reconciliation with that spouse that you threw aside, or remain single as long as that spouse lives. That is hard. That is very hard, but that is what the command here is. Very simply, there is grace and mercy in Christ that he will help us to live in our marriages, whether they are with a Christian spouse, whether it's with an unchristian spouse, or whatever it might be. God will give us grace and mercy to live in those situations. But if you are single, whether because you're single by calling, you're single by providence, or you're single by transgression, God has given you instructions for how you are to live and how you are to follow Him in obedience. Purity, self-control, and slaughtering that lust and that passion that comes in you—that is your lot. You must deal with that. But for those who are single by providence, and you desire marriage, focus on being the right person. And in God's good timing, that other person will come around. If you are single by transgression, you need to, your path is seek reconciliation or remain single and faithful to the Lord. Now you say, but Pastor, years ago I got divorced from my wife and I got remarried again. What do I do now? Well, I'll say this. Knowing what you know now, it is not wise to heap sin on top of sin. In other words, if you were divorced for a wrong reason, you're remarried now, don't divorce your wife. That would be sinful. Someone close to me was divorced for reasons that I did not believe were biblical, and I was not in favor of this person being remarried. As soon as those wedding bells chimed, my prayers turned from, Lord, help this person not to make this foolish decision, to now, Lord, help them have a strong, healthy marriage. Why? Because they're married now. And just like the Lord says that through Paul here, that trying to essentially cling on to a husband who wants to leave, who's an unbeliever, or cling on to a wife who wants to leave, who's an unbeliever, he says to let them go, because you are not to essentially do that for the purpose of missionary marriage. Missionary marriage from the beginning point, before you're married, is also wrong. The Bible talks about do not be unequally yoked in 2 Corinthians, particularly. And in general here he says, be married in the Lord. It is wrong, it is sinful, it is disobedient to marry someone who is not a believer. So how do we navigate singleness? Carefully. Marriage is a serious institution. But singleness must be walked through with soberness, with faithfulness, and you can do that. And God is using all these things to conform you to His image. Whether you're single by calling, by providence, or by transgression, God is at work in you to conform you to His image. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the fact that You do not just care about married people. You do not just care about single virgins. You don't just care about any particular kind of person, but You care for us all, and that there is grace to be found in You for all of us. Lord, for all of us married or single, for whatever reason single, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to You and strive to honor You where we are, to be the best husband, the best wife we can be if we're married, to be the best single Christian we can be in the place that we are if you're a single Christian. We honor You. In Christ's name, amen.